Of course, I knew that all faithful Christians are already subscribers to Biblical Notes. I assume that everybody here would be a faithful Christian, so you're already subscribers, but just in case you drifted, you may repent and fill out a subscription form if you can find one. Appreciate your concern about the Biblical Notes work. We appreciate your prayers, your interest, your words of encouragement, and keep us always in your prayers. I have an assignment that's absolutely impossible to deal with in a way that would please me, and I suspect therefore would not please Dub, and likely will not be completely satisfactory to you. We can simply pray that somehow it will be pleasing in the sight of God. I looked this over, and especially after I had submitted my manuscript, and I said to myself, there is absolutely no way that anybody can do that job in 37 minutes. But I can come as near not doing it as anybody. So thanks to Dub and to Levon, pardon the repeat. Thanks to the elders, to Gary, all the members of the Pearl at Denton. On the 100th anniversary, I had the privilege of speaking that day. That's been some years back, by the way. How many?
67
or 68. But I called it in that speech, The Pearl at Denton. My assignment comes within the scope of Section 5 in the book, and under the heading of Studies of Difficult Passages in Matthew. And this particular assignment given to me involves four distinct segments, in a way, four distinct questions, and either one of them could well take up all the time allotted for the entire session. And so we're always fighting the battle of time. I hope and fervently pray that we shall be able to at least a glance at the questions and the answers, or the problems and the solutions. Brother David Brown will be handling the charts. We won't have many charts, but I thought it would be helpful if we could keep the chart of the question on the screen while we proceed to talk about it. Brother David, chart number one. And so here is part one of our question number one. Dub raises the question here as he sent us the assignment. What constitutes blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Then in part two, which we'll get to sometime later, we hope, can men still commit this sin today? Right now, part one of this two-part question. The textual material out of which this question comes is Matthew 12, 22 through 32, Mark 3, 20 through 30, and Luke 11, verses 14 through 20. And as we look at part one now, we're simply asking what constitutes blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is important for us to raise the question as to what is the meaning of blasphemy. In this connection, we look at three different, though certainly identical in the root significance, words, blasphemeo, which occurs 35 times in the Greek New Testament. Blasphemia, we'll find that 19 times. And the blasphemos, the noun, 5 times in the Greek New Testament. That adds up to 59 times. We'll have this word, or one of these three words, which is basically the same root background. The Greek word whence comes our English word blasphemy is made up of two elements, the B-L-A-S part, blas, and then the phemi part. And the etymology of the first part, the blast part of it, is very, very ambiguous. It's really hard to get a handle on the real meaning of that word as it is attached to this particular verb, the phemi part of it. But my conclusion is it's very closely related to our English word, blast. And the other part is I speak, and so there is, in a sense, a blasting by means of speech. Blasting by means of a speech. Either against God or against man. I'm going to stress that at least in our presentation, we keep in mind that in the New Testament, not exclusively but most generally, always in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the word is used with reference to God or something that traces back to God. So I repeat somewhat there in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Septuagint, whence the Hebrews, that from which the Septuagint was made, there is always the notion of contemptuous sacrilege in this word, or perhaps in an act through man or through men towards God, God himself, or God's people, or God's lands, or God's laws, or God's appointments, or sometimes God's temple. Something sacred, divine. In the New Testament, there is not always the clear distinction or the clear connotation of the divine connection. The word sometimes is being used equivalent to aggravated contempt or slander. However, it must be recognized the relationship of God to even these things that are being criticized or being held in contempt, that God himself is ultimately behind those, and so ultimately again an offense against God. For example, when Jesus said, "I am the Son of God," John 10:36, the Jews said he's guilty of blasphemy. When Jesus said to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," certain scribes said within themselves that this man blasphemeth, Matthew 9:3. In his so-called trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest rent his garments, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard the blasphemy." And so one of the charges made, or the basic charge made against the Lord, and based upon which they crucified him, was the charge of blasphemy. According to the law of Moses, the penalty for blasphemy was cutting off, it reads in Numbers 15:30, or death by stoning, as we have in Leviticus 24:11-16. It was upon the grounds of blasphemy that Christ was handed over to the Romans for execution, Matthew 26:64-66. And it was upon the grounds of blasphemy that Stephen was stoned to death, Acts 6:11, Acts 7:57-58. As recorded in Matthew 12:31-32, Mark 3:28-30, and Luke 11:14-20, to which reference was previously made. According to the teachings of the Christ, the blasphemy against the Spirit was a sin of such surpassing heinousness that it was unpardonable. It is called an eternal sin. It is significant to note that this was a sin of even greater magnitude than the blasphemy against the Son of God. This blasphemy against the Son of God was pardonable. It was not an eternal sin. Forgiveness could be obtained. Not so this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Lord explained, "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in that which is to come." Matthew 12:13. Just here, it might be pointed out that the word "world," neither in this world nor in that which is to come, the word "world" translated from the Greek word "aeon," which properly means age, and so neither in this age, the Jewish age, nor in the coming age, the Christian age, and that helps us to understand lots of things that otherwise we would not understand. And so, not in this age, the Jewish age, nor in Christianity, the age to come, is that to which the Lord refers. The crime is so heinous that there will be no forgiveness for it, either in the time of Judaism, nor in the time of Christianity. Does the word mean, or does blasphemy mean, that a person guilty of this sin, in the time of the personal ministry of the Christ, would not be forgiven either in Judaism, nor in Christianity, then yet to come? Or does it imply that this particular sin could be committed both in the time of the Lord's life among men, personal ministry, and in the time of Christianity. Is this saying it could be committed then and could also be committed now? We note the word therefore in Matthew 12 or 31. The American Standard reading has a wherefore, or wherefore in the King James reading, and therefore in the American Standard. These words imply the need for careful consideration of context. There is a close connection between what is preceded and that which follows. The Lord makes reference to certain works of His in which the Holy Spirit is definitely unquestionable and powerfully manifested that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This power was by means of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was, as the Lord said, the finger of God. The Lord Himself called this Spirit who performed certain works the finger of God. And if you go back to Exodus 31, verse 18, you will learn that the Ten Commandments from God to Moses and to Israel were written by the finger of God. I'd like to know more about that than I do. But the Holy Spirit, referred to as the finger of God, this the Jews vehemently denied, even to the point of ascribing the works done by the Lord to Satan, Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They were thus at least calling the Holy Spirit an agent of Satan. Special attention should be given to the fact that these Jews spoke these words. This is what they said. This is the significance of the phemi part of the word. The word blasphemy. There is special emphasis upon the actual saying and speaking these harsh words. The Lord makes reference to special acts of His in which the Holy Spirit, as a moral power, manifested Himself obviously and unmistakably. Any man who, with such a demonstration before his eyes, declared that this power was something immoral, Mark 3, verse 30, openly denounces as being evil that which was plainly good, exhibited a state, that man in so doing exhibited a state of a heart which was hopeless and beyond the scope of divine illumination and divine influence. In this position, the blasphemer could not be forgiven, for God to put such a sin behind his back was in the moral nature of things a contradiction and an impossibility. And I just read that statement to you from Hastings Dictionary, not take the time to cite the pages and so on. Here's another interesting quote in this connection, and I think this from the dictionary, Hastings Dictionary also. Not so culpable was the blasphemy against the Son of Man, for in his state of humiliation, with the mist of the flesh about him, his dignity was not so obvious, so unmistakable, so irresistibly convincing. In that case, there might be defect. In the other, there was absolute defiance. End of that quote. In this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there was inexcusable, willful, strong-armed, arrogant, stubborn, blaspheming of calling good evil and of attributing the great works of the Lord to the power and influence of the devil himself. And so we want to keep in mind the strict context for this special occasion in which the Lord talked about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Note the meaning. Blasphemy means railing, reviling, slander, to speak evil against, to speak injuriously. Specifically, it means impious and reproachful speech, injurious to the divine majesty. I want to glance right quickly at the thought that not all blasphemy is unforgivable, and not all blasphemy is directed against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy can be against God, Leviticus 24, 10 through 12. It can be against the Christ, as we're dealing with here in Matthew 12, 31, 32. It can be against the Word of God, Titus 2, verse 3. It can be against the name Christian, James 2, 7. It could be against Paul himself. Blasphemously reported, Romans 3, 8, would be the accurate translation. Not just slanderously, the word is blasphemy. A New Testament matter. in Numbers 50, doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. Hurriedly then we glance at some definition material from Thayer, and this time I'm dealing with page 102. In Thayer's lexicon, and the word blasphemeo, the verb form, and here's some comments by Thayer in that connection. Specifically, refers to those who by contemptuous speech intentionally come short of the reverence due to God or to sacred things. Number two, railing, reviling speech, injurious to another's good name. Speaking evil, slanderous, reproachful, railing, abusive. Page 107, 108 here, and this is the noun form, the blasphemia. And so this book says in Greek literature, abusive speech. Always as reference to God, for example, disputing his power, desecrating his name, violating his glory, wicked speech. Furthermore, in the New Testament, it may be directed against God, against his name, against Moses, angelic beings, and we've already seen even against his preachers. For Christians, it includes doubting the claim of Jesus or deriding the Christ, persecuting Christians. It means opposition to Paul's message. Number five, under Thayer, a bad action is blasphemy either because it resists God's will or brings Christianity, God's grace, Matthew 12:32. That's the definition of blasphemy. The will and wicked rejection of God's saving power and grace. For this, the only remedy is to hand the blasphemer over to Satan, 1 Timothy 1:20. Now all of that, let's pick up a summary definition. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is ascribing things of God, things right and good and honorable and sacred, the point of no return, a crime so heinous, as relates to the coming age, New Testament Christian, anyone else ever committing this sin. Furthermore, he says, I doubt that any other human, that's about as bad as you can get. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? Why a question like that? For out of the abundance of thee, fill in the blank now. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth that speaketh. Though there is emphasis upon the actual, literal speaking against that which is sacred and divine, there is also emphasis upon the condition of the heart. The speech, of course, is an evidence of the condition of the heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Hebrews 3:7-12, wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, today if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by proving me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was displeased with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart. But they did not know my ways. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Application, take heed, brethren, lest haply there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Hebrews 6:4-6, inspiration says, for as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God, and then fell away. Not just fall, not just stumble, check it out. Then fell away. It is impossible to renew them again under repentance. Why? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Here are people, formerly Christians, who have reached the point in apostasy in which they would literally agree with those who cried out, let him be crucified. This is a graphic description of what can happen, and this is the case. What did happen to these? This is truly a picture. Hebrews 10 tied in with Hebrews 6. You have the horrible description of the fully developed apostate. And it's possible for a child of God to so sin as to develop that attitude and reach the point of no return. I've glanced at Hebrews 10. It would be good to study it further. Obviously, corrupted conduct grows out of that corrupted speech, or that corrupted speech is a part of the corrupted conduct, and all of this corrupt condition growing out of the corrupted condition of a heart. However, one living today can come. Let me back up a minute. Those living today cannot ever have an opportunity of being in exactly the precise circumstances, situations as were those who ascribed the Lord's works to the power of Beelzebub. They saw these works. Now we can't do that, but we can reach the same condition of heart and mind that they reached simply by, in stubborn perverseness, rejecting the gospel plan for man's salvation. Brother Gus, therefore, he stresses that in all of the states at that time, and he was a young man when he did that, or preached those sermons, I think he refers to 29 states, but in all of those he had never heard one person become guilty of ascribing the works of the Lord to the power of Satan, or said that this book is the product of Satan himself. Well, I've never known anybody to say that. But Brother Gus says in closing that lesson, it seems that all sins committed are unpardonable, and that can be persons can be saved if they will. I've never found a man in 27 states in which I preached who was guilty of saying the Holy Spirit by which Jesus wrought his miracles was a wicked spirit, the work of the spirit of Satan. But one might as well be guilty, listen carefully, but one might as well be guilty of the eternal sin and go to perdition because of it as to go to the same place of everlasting punishment, guilty of sins which are pardonable and for which forgiveness is offered, but rejected and neglected. And to that I say, amen. What would be the difference as we relate to eternity? All right, Brother David, let's go to chart number 3 and our question number 2. Brother Tubb, I'm in trouble because mine didn't go off when I punched it, or I didn't punch it. I don't know. What have I got?
12 minutes.
Oh, my goodness. Question number 2. Did Jesus intentionally hide the truth from certain ones? Well, the textual material underlying this particular question is Matthew 13, 10 through 17, and that's the reason why it comes in this particular series of studies. But also your parallel statements, Luke 10, 21 through 23. Jesus sat by the seaside. Great multitudes had gathered. The Lord, as was often the case, got into the boat, pushed out a little from the land, sat down in the boat, and then talked to the multitudes as they were gathered on the beach or the seashore. Upon this occasion, as recorded here in Matthew 13, the Lord spake the great parable of the sower. I often think and often have expressed in the classroom that perhaps we would more readily grasp the lesson if we called it the parable of the souls, because that's what it's about. The Lord explained that the sower went forth to sow, that as he sowed, the seeds fell in different kinds of places. First, some fell by the wayside. Birds came and devoured these seeds. Secondly, others fell upon the rocky places where they had no depth of earth, and they sprang up, and because they had no depth, they were scorched by the burning sun, and they had no root, and so they withered away, they died. Thirdly, there was the seed that fell upon or among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And number 4, there was some seed that fell upon the good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. We note that the Lord was not talking about farming. He was talking about the various conditions of human hearts and minds, and thus the various responses that were being made and could be made to his divine messages. He was stressing various kinds of soils, various kinds of hearers, various kinds of conditions into which the seed of the kingdom is or may be sown. Later, the disciples asked him in private to explain the parables. The Lord said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. Others of a different kind of soil, they're responsible for it, but it is not given. The Lord had worked carefully, closely, patiently with these disciples. They were close to him. He was close to them. They had made good progress. They had made good use of the opportunities that had been given them. But others of the multitude had not had all of these opportunities. They had had some measures of understanding and would have to be dealt with according to where or what they were. The different kinds of soils and conditions represented the various conditions, measures of concern, measures of interest, capabilities of the human being. But every accountable human being is obligated and privileged to make good, acceptable response. The Lord would build upon whatever a man had. The good hero will have more today than he had yesterday. He will have more tomorrow than he has today. One's growing in faith and in knowledge and in strength is a constant personal responsibility. The Lord explained also that from the person who failed to make proper response, even what he had thus far received, it would be taken away. The Lord explained that this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. The Lord was ever, always the master teacher. He would take the student, begin where the student was, and carefully lead him to greater and higher levels of understanding in the service of the master's kingdom. As Brother Tom Wright so beautifully emphasized in the great parable in Matthew 25, one of them, parable of the tares. We are demanded to perform according to our capacities. God does not demand equal performance. He does demand performance according to capacity. There is the great fallacy that lies in American education. There is the great fallacy that sometimes gets in our way when we're trying to train men to preach the gospel of Christ. Bill just graduated from high school and is in the preacher training program. John, sitting next to him, has a master's degree. He's had some Bible training. And you can't give those two men identically over and over and over the same kind of work. We often explain, I don't want either one of you to get upset if somebody gets the harder test. Because we have to work it out somehow to try to deal with people as they're able to receive. The Lord explained that this is the matter of which Isaiah had spoken long before. By hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. The prophet saw this and spake and wrote about it in connection with the Lord's personal ministry. Well, the prophet described the Lord's hearers. The prophet emphasized some would be dull of hearing, some would close their eyes. Some would see in a sense and yet not see. Some would hear in a sense but not actually hear and understand. These people were not born this way, and they were accountable for allowing themselves to get that way. What are you trying to say, Brother Roy? I'm trying to emphasize that God demands of us that we perform according to our capacities, our capabilities. Brother Tom likes to talk about the two-talent man. I like to talk about the one-talent man. Picking up the words from Lincoln, I've often thought somehow God must be favorable toward the one-talent man, one-talent people, seeing that he made so many of us. But brother, if that's what he gave me, then that's what he expects me to use. I wish I could talk to you a solid hour about this problem in American education. Here's a young person who's able to make a C and not able to make an A, but that person makes a C. And we give him an A. We give him an A. That person who is absolutely capable of making a C and he makes a C, he ought to get an A. The person who could make an A and who gets a C ought to get kicked out of the class. not performing according to capacity. So yes, the Lord did hide and the Lord did reveal, but it wasn't from any bad motivation. He was simply doing what? Dealing with people as they were able to receive. And if you and I ever get the job done preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ, then you and I must do exactly, or deal the same way. Deal with people as they're able to receive, striving to help them to grow constantly in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Let's just skip about 45 pages and come to number 3 question. Brother David, question number 3, did Jesus forbid us to withdraw from evil people in the church and command us to let him take care of them when he comes in judgment? Well, the textual material here would be Matthew 13, 28 through 30, together with Matthew 18, 15 through 7. Another parable said he before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the blade sprang up and brought forth fruit, then appeared to the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence then hath it the tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. And the servants say unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? He said, nay, lest haply you gathering up the tares, you root up the wheat with them also. Let both grow together unto the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up first the tares, bind them in bundles, burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now that's the Matthew reading of the parable of the tares, Matthew 13, 28 and following. Quickly, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. The Lord says it, if thy brother sin a sin against thee, show him his fault. Go, show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuse to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and the publican. So did the Lord in one reading say, let them alone, and in the other tell the church to exercise discipline. No problem. No problem. The whole answer lies in the meaning of the parable. The key point that we make right here is the field is what? The field is the Word. The Lord explained that. He explained everything that was there. And this is one of those cases, Brother Tom, when there's a number of subdivisions under that one general part. What a fabulous lesson that was. Brother Tom Rice's lesson. But there are times when the Lord will take the time to explain all the details of each particular settlement. But the whole thought is, how many here? And our responsibility in being good hearers. All right, but the field is the Word. And in the final judgment, the Lord will send forth his messengers, his angel, to gather all of the tares, those on the outside of the church and those who have been tolerated in the church. And God knows a tare when he sees it, or these messengers will. And they'll be cast into the eternal fires of hell. The field is the world. But in the church, in this earthly, in its earthly existence, God has given the command that we withdraw from those who walk disorder. Number 4, right quickly, David. Some made themselves a eunuchs to be, is that, Dove asked, is this made themselves eunuch to be taken literally? That is self-emasculation or figuratively celibacy? That's one I can answer. I can just say yes and that's got it. Is it to be taken literally or figuratively? Absolutely. But Dove wants some explanation of that, and I've got 33 seconds to do it. The scripture reference behind this is Matthew 19:12. The Lord said there are eunuchs that were so born from their master's womb. There are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men. Eunuchs that made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Well, of course, we recognize the word eunuch can be used in different senses. Basically, it, in the literal sense, means an emasculated male. And I can find sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, where the word simply means an officer, and there may be a whole lot behind, more behind that than is apparent in the text. The officer Pharaoh, whose wife sought to entice Joseph, he was a eunuch. That is, the word officer is from the Greek word eunuchos. But wherever that takes us, the word is also used metaphorically or in a spiritual sense. And I certainly would not agree with any conclusion that the Lord encourages physical harm being done to the human body, mutilation to the human body. So certainly that isn't it. The Christian's body is the very temple of the Holy Spirit. He would forbid us to in any way bring harm or injury to the human body, and thus would conclude that the reference here is keep thyself pure. And that's the closing line in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, what is it, verse 6? 1 Timothy 5:22, I believe. Keep thyself pure. Dub, right quickly, let us learn the horribleness of the sin of one's becoming characterized by hardness of heart, and the importance of keeping our hearts and minds and souls attuned to the will of God. Secondly, let us learn the importance of our growing constantly in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us grow ourselves and work upon the principle of dealing with people as they're able to receive. Let us understand that God still commands His faithful people to withdraw fellowship from those who are determined to walk disorderly. Let us understand and appreciate the Lord's great lesson on moral purity. And like Paul, let us buffet our bodies, keep them in subjection to truth and to right, lest by any means, after that we have preached to others, we ourselves should be rejected. 1 Corinthians 9:27. And I thank you so very, very much.